Morning.
Well, we got the plague at our house, so Emily and I did the switcheroo. So I'm sure Dwayne and Bob had a little bit of a little worry when Emily showed up without me, but we did the family pass, I guess. So, well, this morning I'd like to talk to you about biblical paradoxes. And what I mean by that is, well, maybe we should start by talking about what a paradox is. A paradox is a statement that on the surface seems to contradict itself, but in reality, it's true. Oftentimes when people are presented with a paradox, their first reaction is to say, well, that can't be true. They immediately decide that, well, this isn't true. But the more they think about it, the more you think about it, then you start to understand that, well, actually, the assumption that I had before, the assumption that that person had before, wasn't correct. And in fact, this thing that I initially thought couldn't be true was in fact true. Let me give you some examples of that. The more you increase in knowledge, you understand how little you know. You think about that. The more you learn, the more you realize you don't know a whole lot at all. And that's pretty true, isn't it? But at first, that seems like, well, that statement kind of contradicts itself, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It's a paradox. Another example, maybe one that all of us can relate to. Did you know that to shut down your computer, you first have to hit the start button? Now think about that. That's pretty silly, isn't it? If you were trying to describe to someone who had never used a computer before how to shut down their computer, and you said, well, now go to the start button, they would probably think that you didn't know what you were talking about. But in fact, you do. And that's an example of a paradox. Now, a paradox is not the same as a contradiction, right? Because a paradox can be reconciled. When the more you think about a paradox, the more you realize, oh, it is in fact true. But a contradiction is not that. A contradiction cannot be reconciled. It can't be possible. And the reason why I bring this up is that the Bible does not have contradictions in it. The Bible is the Word of God, and God is not going to put in the Scriptures contradictions. The Bible is harmonious. But the Bible does, in fact, have paradoxes. We see lots of paradoxes in the Bible. Usually they're found in a couple of different ways, either as statements or sometimes questions. Let me give you some examples. Some examples that we're not going to talk about. We're going to focus in on three paradoxes that we see in the Bible, but here's some others that we won't talk about. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That was probably maybe the first one that came to your mind. That's one of those interesting paradoxes in the Bible. If you were to say that to someone, they'd probably look at you a little sideways. A few other examples. To humble yourself, you have to, or to be humble, what do you have to, or that, see, this is what happens with paradoxes, you get them all mixed up. You humble yourself to be exalted, right? And if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. We're told that we find strength through weakness, that we receive through giving, that there's freedom in servitude. And I think you know the Scriptures well enough to know that what those paradoxes really are. But they're sometimes statements, sometimes they're questions. But why does the Bible give us paradoxes? What's the point in all of this? Well, first and foremost, it's there for us to think. It's there so that we have to challenge ourselves to think about, what does this really mean? In Proverbs, the first chapter, verses 5 and 6, this is what we're told. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. So, you know, really a paradox in a lot of ways is a riddle. A lot of ways it's an enigma. And so they're given to us so that we think about them, so that we'll increase in learning, so that we'll attain wise counsel. You come across something in the Bible and you look at it and you're just not quite sure what it means. It's one of those paradoxes in the Bible, and Maybe the right thing to do is to ask for wise counsel on it. But I think there's another reason why we're given paradoxes in the Bible. I think it's the very same reason that Jesus spoke in parables. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, beginning in the 10th verse, we'll look through a section of this chapter, but in the 10th verse, this is what we're told. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" What a great question, right? It's great that we have the answer to this too. So the disciples, I think this means apostles here, are taught when it says them, I think it means those people who are following him. So I think we get the picture that the apostles come and say, "Jesus, why do you talk to the people in parables?" And strangely enough, Jesus answers with a paradox, but it's in that answer that I think we can understand why the Bible gives us paradoxes to learn from. This is what Jesus says, beginning in verse 11. "And he answered and said to them, 'Because it is given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him much will be given, and he will have abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. Seeing you will see, and not perceive. The heart of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So when asked this question of why do you speak in parables, which a parable is not a paradox, but I think it helps us answer the question of why does the Bible give us paradoxes. It's the same reason that Jesus spoke in parables. And that is that there are people who just don't want to know. These are the people who, in seeing, they don't see. In hearing, they don't hear. They don't really want to know the truth of God. And so God has, as what Jesus says here in verse 11, "It's been given to you to know the mysteries." See, there's a certain kind of person who is going to understand the Bible. And that's the person who wants to understand it. And the person who doesn't want to understand it, the person who doesn't want to know God's message, the person who just wants to find validation in what they're doing, they're going to find that as well. And that's because God speaks in parables, in paradoxes, in enigmas, in riddles, in some senses, so that the people who just don't want to know, they're not going to find out. And so here it is that the Bible is full of these interesting statements, these paradoxes, that on the surface seem false and would give maybe people some ammunition to say, well, look at what the Bible says here, it's not true. But yet when you really think about them, you know that they're true. So let's talk about three of them, or maybe three groups of them. And the first one I want to talk about has to do with riches and poverty. And so the first paradox that the Bible talks about here is that the rich have nothing, and yet the poor have great riches. Let's look at this. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 13. In Proverbs chapter 13, of course, not surprising that the first place we're going to turn to talk about a paradox is the writing of Solomon. But here in Proverbs 13, verse 7, "There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches." Very interesting, right? If that's the only thing you knew, that if that's your first exposure to the Bible, you might think, what is this book about? There's one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and someone who makes themselves poor yet has great riches. Well, what's the explanation here? Well, we have to look at this not from a physical perspective. If we look at it from a physical perspective, we're going to not understand what this means. But this is from a spiritual perspective. And so this is not this isn't really talking about physical wealth and spiritual wealth as much as it is talking about both of them together. this idea of the difference between spiritual and physical wealth. You see, oftentimes those who are wealthy physically are very poor spiritually, aren't they? The Bible is very clear about this, that oftentimes the wealthy don't need God. That's how they view it, right? They don't need God. I think all of us need to be reminded of that, because in the grand scheme of things, as we compare to the rest of the world, to the rest of time, of people throughout ages, we are in fact very wealthy. And in Proverbs chapter 30, do you remember what is said there? Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 7, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehoods and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted." Well, why is it that Solomon would say, "Give me neither poverty nor riches"? Well, the next verse tells us, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." See what we're told here about people with great wealth is that oftentimes they're full and they deny God. And they ask this question, "Who is the Lord?" Remember what Jesus said about the rich and how difficult it will be for them to enter heaven, that it will only be through much difficulty. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Well, now why is that? Why would Jesus, and he doesn't say that you cannot enter heaven, but why is it that Jesus says that it will be difficult? Well, certainly we need to remember what Solomon said, that oftentimes those who are wealthy trust in their wealth and they deny that there is a Lord. I mean, why would they, you know, why would I care that there's a Lord? Look, I have all of these physical things. They often can have that attitude. And that will make it very difficult, if not impossible, if you have that attitude, to make it to heaven. And yet, oftentimes, those who are wealthy don't think about anything but themselves. And I think you know this. If you've ever been around a person, spent a lot of time with someone who, in the terms of a, I don't know how to say this, in the terms of Americans, right? Because remember, when we look at ourselves compared to the world, we are very wealthy. But when we just look at ourselves as Americans, then we know that there's some people who are much more wealthy than others. If you've ever been around a person who has a lot of money, it's not always this way, but you may know of people who are this way, that all they think about is themselves. I know an individual who... I really have no idea how much money he has, probably a lot. They are generous, yet not really generous. And let me tell you what I mean about that. They know exactly how much money to give to not-for-profits and to other organizations per year that they'll be able to write off on their taxes. And they don't give anything more than that. Isn't that a little strange? I mean, isn't that sort of defeat the idea of being generous? That you give for the only reason you're giving is because you'll receive a benefit from it sometime later. And do you see how they're only thinking about themselves? Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you have provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God." But instead of laying up treasure for yourself, instead of being wealthy in the physical things of this life, be rich in faith. And in James chapter 2, verse 5, this is what we're told. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? See, that's what this paradox is all about. Remember what the paradox said? It was, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. Remember what we're told about what can you give in exchange for your soul? Let's suppose you had everything. You had the whole world. Would you be able to give that in exchange for your soul? No. So in the end, you could have everything and yet have nothing. And there is one who makes himself poor and yet has great riches. So the second paradox related to this idea of poverty and wealth, and that is through poverty we are made rich. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, this is what we're told. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Well, all right, Jesus was a carpenter. He really didn't have a lot. But is that what this passage is talking about? No. This passage is not talking about physical riches and physical poverty at all. This is all spiritual. And the idea here is that though Jesus was spiritually rich, right? Though he was in heaven, and yet He chose to make Himself poor. How did He do that? He came and lived amongst us. You know, it's very similar to what we read in Proverbs chapter 13. But in this case, the idea of riches is heaven and poverty is earth. And it's through His poverty, through His willingness to come to this earth and sacrifice Himself, that we, in our poverty, have the ability to become rich. There's probably more we could talk about riches and poverty, but let's move on to the second paradox I wanted to talk about, and that is joy through trials. In James chapter 1, verse 12, this is what we're told. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. That's very interesting. Blessed are you when you endure temptation. When things don't go really well, when temptation comes, or maybe when trial comes, which we'll look at in here in a moment, when those bad things happen in your life, you're blessed. What on earth? Well, I think the explanation for this is found a little bit earlier in the chapter. In James chapter 1, this time verse 2, we're told, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, that doesn't help with this. That just makes it worse, right? Okay, I'm supposed to be happy when I'm tempted, and I'm supposed to be happy when I have various trials. Well, let's look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Look at that. Look at those passages there. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and then again verse 12. When bad things happen in your life, whether it's temptation or whether it's trials, know that you're blessed and that you should count it all joy. And why is that? Well, look at the back end of those passages. Look at the reward. Look at what you have to benefit from that. That the testing of your faith produces patience. And then in the end, you will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. You see, just because things don't go really well here doesn't mean that you won't be rewarded from God for enduring through those things. Romans chapter 5, the first five verses there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Again, one of those strange things. Glory in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. See, glory in tribulation. Because when those tribulations, those trials, those temptations come and you've overcome them, what have you done? You've built within yourself patience, perseverance, character, and hope. You know, we sometimes say at work that hope is not a strategy. I don't know if you've heard that in your job. And that's because the hope of the world is different than the hope of God. The hope of the world is like wishful thinking. I hope this is going to happen, right? Well, that's not the hope of God. See, our hope in God, our hope is an anchor, right? Our hope is steadfast. You know it's there. And so our hope does not disappoint. Why is that? Hope does not disappoint because hope in God is not the same kind of hope that we talk about in the world. It's knowing. It's being for certain. I've always wondered about what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5 when he was going through the Beatitudes, and he says there, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Think about this for a minute. How can you be a peacemaker if you don't first find yourself in trials and tribulations? And so the expectation for each one of us as sons of God is that we will have opportunity to be peacemakers. And you know, I don't know what those trials and tribulations, those temptations will be. I do know that there's none given to us that's not common to man, that others have endured. But just know that if you want to be called the son of God, you've got to be a peacemaker. And if you're going to be a peacemaker, you've got to find yourself in trials and temptations. And you know, the apostles are wonderful examples of how to make this work. Think about the apostles in Acts. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are taken into custody. They're put in front of the council and they're told, stop preaching. And they say, you know, we're not going to do that. And then look at what happens in verse 40. And they agreed with him. And remember, a man comes up and says, you know, hey, if you fight with them and it's from God, you're not going to win. But if it's not from God, it's going to be like all the other rebellions. Remember, there was this guy that rose up and he was killed off and his followers scattered and it became nothing. And if it's not from God, it's going to be like that. So then when it says they agreed with him, this is the council agrees with what he had just said. So verse 40, then they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they, this is the apostles, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Here's the apostles. They got beaten. They were shamed publicly, and yet they rejoiced in it. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, this is Paul and Silas. They got thrown into prison. And what do we find them doing? They're in prison. Who knows what their sentence was? Certainly it could have been death. It could have been something else. Who knows? They're in prison. And yet what do they find themselves doing? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were praying and singing praises to God. I want you to think about your own life. When you've had, I doubt any of us have been thrown in prison or beaten for being a Christian. I bet you've probably been ridiculed for your beliefs. Do you walk away from that and think, thank you, Lord, for counting me worthy that I could endure shame for your name? I hope so, because that's the point. That's the point. That we should glory in tribulations. That we should have joy with trials. One last passage on this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. One last paradox that we'll look at, that is salvation. If you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. Isn't that odd? You knew that. You knew as soon as I said, let's talk about salvation, you knew that was the paradox that I was going to give you. But it's such a strange thing, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 26, this is what we're told. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, this is a very common paradox in the Bible. Jesus, in teaching, repeats this paradox at least twice. He mentions it again in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 39, where he says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." It's also mentioned in Mark, Luke, and John. All four Gospels record Jesus telling this same paradox, that if you want to save your life, you must first lose it. But I think the key to understanding this paradox is found in John. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, we have this same paradox recounted by the Apostle John, but he adds something that helps us to understand what's being meant here. "But Jesus answered them and said, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" And so here Jesus is talking about his death, his sacrifice. But there, verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." See, John helps us understand what Jesus is talking about there. It's the difference between physical life and spiritual life. You notice what it says there in verse 25. "Hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." That's the difference. Because see, we, like a seed, must die first before we can live. This life that we have here, this really isn't life at all, is it? This isn't the life that God intends for us to have. This life is not really about life, is it? This life here is about death. It's about death in multiple ways. We are born to die. We die in our sins, and then we die physically as well. And yet, unless we die to sins, we will never have the life that God intended for us to have. And that is not life here, but eternal life. So just like a seed that If you go to the hardware store or the seed store and get some seed, and there it is. You got some corn seed. Is it alive? No, it's not. It's dead. It's dead. And yet you put it in the ground, you bury it, put a little water on it, and what happens? It comes to life. And through that life, it produces much. And likewise, Jesus, when he died on the cross, in his death, he produced life. And likewise, we too, in our death, produce life. And I'm not talking about our physical death, I'm talking about our spiritual death. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Here in Romans chapter 6, it explains all of this for us very clearly. Beginning in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so here the paradox comes full circle. That Jesus says there, whoever loves his life will lose it. If you love life, then you will die to your sins, won't you? You will put to death the old man. so that in the end you can keep eternal life. But if you love this life, then you will lose eternal life. You know, there's another paradox that we see in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we see John sees a vision of some people. And he says, who are those guys? And the angel says to him, those are those who have been... Let me just read it to you, actually, so I don't get it right. Don't get it wrong. In Revelation 14, then I... That's John. Then I said to him, sir... you know, let's go back up to verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You ever got blood on something white? If you ever got blood on your clothes, does it come out stain free? And yet, that's the paradox of Jesus' death. That we are figuratively washed in His blood, and as a result of being washed in His blood, our garments, our life is cleansed from its sin, and we can walk with a white robe. You have an opportunity this morning, as you do at any time, to consider what your garments are. Are your garments stained with sin? If so, I encourage you to get access to the blood of Jesus Christ. Have them washed in a burial of baptism. Die to the old man so that you can live anew. You have that opportunity as we stand and sing the closing number.